All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study, last Sabbath of the month as far as our weekly seventh day goes, and it is the fourth month, so it's the 29th day of the fourth month, according to the moon, that is. And we are going to be on our last part of What is the Holy Spirit, and it'll be part 8. If you'd like the prior messages to this, go to renewedcovenantministry.com. All one word, and look at What is the Holy Spirit on the sidebar or the Sabbath Bible studies at the top, which will give you a selection to see all of the archive studies. Now, we're also going to have a second title to this, a subtitle, which is What is Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a subject that we're going to add up to on this subject. And I found it as a suiting way to end this and understanding what it is, because it is a very serious thing for us to contemplate, as it is called in the scripture, the unforgivable sin. And we should apply the truth that we have just recently learned in the last 7 messages on a biblically realistic function and moving of the Spirit and apply it to a commonly misidentified or confused possibility of us doing so. So we, you know, it's something we should be guarding against. One which we should be horrified for any of us that are trying to seek the highest goals of faith, which would ultimately be eternal life through Yeshua the Christ and the resurrection and the kingdom of God, which we could lose by blaspheming the Holy Spirit according to the words of our Savior. I found as a suiting title for this or statement to make in the very beginning of considering this is Micah 3:8, where it says, "But truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of Yahweh, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." Because ultimately, that's the subject that the Holy Spirit deals with the most, the declaration to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin, to teach judgment and to teach the ways of God, the power of God. So, hereafter I'm going to give a lengthy summation of what I hope has been extracted over the last 7 messages, and beside the historical citations, which I'm not going to give, on the primary function of the Spirit from the strictness of the Word of God as it is defined in, and we ask the question, what is the Spirit? To the end of this summation, an answer to the question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So that's the intent of this message. That this understanding and answer to the question should be exact, it should be easy enough to be identified so that no one could possibly commit that sin without doing so with wit. Okay? The answer in the end is going to seem to be a common sense approach, which undoubtedly will cause those who seek more mystical and spiritual type answers to reject what I have to say. However, I'll just warn you ahead of time, that is the end goal of what we're going to start with. So, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, which we've covered many times, where the first time we are introduced to the Spirit of God says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Directly after that, which we have focused on many times throughout this study, and we see how God dispels the formless and void and dark world by his own light, which we're told was given by Jesus Christ in the New Testament books. We're then told in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created the Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And Yahweh God formed the Adam of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now the last statement was from Genesis 2:7, where we see God breathing into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, okay, which is the same Hebrew word, and causing Adam to become a living soul, or in the Hebrew, a living creature. The two are one and the same. However, at this time we see the image of God becoming active in the place of man. And the reason why I think that that's important is if you couple that with Genesis chapter 1, you will see that when God subdued the earth originally by his spirit as he hovered upon the water, he then gave that dominion, that ability to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the darkness and void and formlessness of it, to Adam man. It was given to him by his spirit. Okay, he gave Adam the dominion, which God first enacted through his spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. Jumping down into Genesis 6, we see a portion that we didn't cover prior in any of the other messages, but I thought it was imperative to the spirit and its function in trying to understand it, and that's Genesis 6, 1 through 16, which I've made a quick read of. I've excerpted some things. Go back and read it for yourself for full context. We're not going to cover the entirety of its meaning, the giants, and so on and so forth. We're just going to focus on the problem, where it says, starting in Genesis 6, 1, "And it came to pass, when the Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive," or wrestle, is another word you could translate that, "with man," or Adam, "for that he also is flesh." Now that should ring back to what we read in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and some of the other books where we dealt with the flesh and the spirit's wrestling. "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man," or Adam, "was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Yahweh that he had made Adam on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, the fowl of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace," should also take us back to Ephesians, "in the eyes of Yahweh. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations," which would mean his genealogies, "and Noah walked with God. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said, Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Notice how dominion was taken away to Adam and due to corruption and ignorance of the Spirit of God. They ignored their God-given spirit, literally, that allowed them to have dominion. And the striving mentioned that God says it would not do is none other than that of the wrestlings of judgment that are found in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, which we've covered quite a bit. "That which makes light after the image of God is in the world, which would otherwise be formless and void and covered in darkness if it were not for the dominion of God. This is identified as evil, corrupt, and violent in Genesis chapter 6. And this new addition to our compilation of scriptures, their scriptural understanding, should not be forgotten as we continue on into the subject hereafter. Also consider another place we hadn't discussed, which is Genesis 41, 38 through 40 is all I'm going to read, when dealing with Pharaoh and Joseph. It says that Pharaoh said, and he speaks of the Spirit of God in the same fashion as the biblical understanding we've prior read and has been offered to us, when he said, "Joseph was a man in whom the Spirit of God is. There is none so discreet and wise." This shows that in all cases in the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God may rightly be compared to wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In this case, the word sometimes translated understanding was translated discretion or discreet and wise. So we know that this Spirit of God ultimately gives wisdom and understanding to men. Men who are, like Joseph, trying to enact a type of dominion on behalf of the kingdom of God to subdue the earth. The same Genesis spirit was revived in Israel by a refreshing and renewal, as easily seen in the lives of Moses, the elders of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, Bezalel the son of Uri, when it says all of these were filled with wisdom, or the spirit of wisdom, or knowledge, or understanding. All of those men have that. All of this was done in the establishing of the congregation of Israel, the congregation of the Lord, or Yahweh, or as we call it in our New Testament times, the church. We see the same function imparted to the people and persons in the following verses that we're going to read, the same one that was given to the church of the so-called New Testament. Much as was refreshed yet again in the book of Acts on that day of Pentecost when we started focusing on this subject. Of Yahweh's law, it ultimately tells us this. As we look back at Romans 7:14, understanding the law is spiritual, but we are carnal, which we can link with what we just read. It says in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 10, which I'm only going to read a sect out of that also. It says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "that ye should do so in the land where you go to possess it," dominion. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, this is your understanding in the sight of all the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who has God so nigh unto them, as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has these statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only," now here's the warning, "only take heed to yourself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons, especially the day when you stood before God and Yahweh thy God in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall be upon the earth, that they may teach their children." Now notice that as we couple it with the ideas of what we just read about in our last section in part 7 in Ephesians about teaching our families, our children, the ways of God, and how that was an admonition for the church. So I found it suiting to cite that, listing the wisdom and understanding of God's law in our call to teach our families according to it. Also consider the captains and the heads and judges of Israel. And I'm just going to read a smattering of verses to cover this. Deuteronomy 1:13 says, "Take ye wise men in understanding." Now this is the same word translated discreet of when we talk to Joseph. It's the Hebrew number in your Strong's Concordance 995. It says, "Take ye wise men in understanding and known among their tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Of the 70 elders, it was also said, "I will come down and I will talk with thee there, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee," talking to Moses, "and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." So the spirit of God was going to be divided among the 70 elders of Israel. Very interesting. It goes on to say in Numbers 11:25, it says, "Yahweh came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and he took of the spirit that was upon him, and he gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and they did not cease." So we can also see this Holy Spirit causing prophecy, as we have read in multiple places in the scriptures, on this day when the law was given. Okay? And speaking on Joshua's rebuke of the elders, after this had happened, Joshua actually rebukes the people, telling Moses to tell them to stop prophesying. Only Moses was supposed to do this kind of thing, he thought. And in Numbers 11:29, it goes on to say, "Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that all Yahweh, and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them," or all of them. So, we see here that Moses' desire was that every one of the children of Israel were to be prophets and were to have the Spirit of God in some capacity or another. We do see this when the Spirit was given to artificers and workers of common jobs needed to perform the work of Yahweh's temple, on which we are told of the head man, Bezalel, and his yoke fellow, which we haven't really talked about much, whose name was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And this ministry, we can read in Exodus 31, 1 through 5, another excerpt where it says, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded them. You can also see Exodus 28, verse 3, and Exodus 35, 21 through 31, which says something similar. Of Joshua the son of Nun, the first judge of Israel after the death of Moses, we are told this also about Yahweh's Spirit. And we have to keep thinking about all of the things that we talked about prior in Genesis and its application during this time of Israel's calling as a nation. Numbers 27:16 through 18 says, Let Yahweh the God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation or the church, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And then in Deuteronomy 34:9 it finishes up and tells us, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as Yahweh commanded Moses. So we see here that Joshua was full of that spirit of wisdom once again, which we've already coupled with the spirit of God, the spirit of Yahweh, and understanding that that was the same spirit given to the elders and then placed upon him. So it's very important. As well, there are numerous times in the books of Judges, okay, where the judges in that book are said to have the spirit of Yahweh come upon them to make war and to deliver God's people from the hand of those who oppress them, to deliver them, which is also something that we've been covering elsewhere, but is very important to mention as we consider the functions of the Holy Spirit. In the days of the first kings of Israel, we are told importantly of how Saul was given of the spirit of Yahweh, and it came to pass upon him, and he prophesied, and he was turned into another man, 1 Samuel 10:6 tells us, a renewed man, and which I think we can liken to the inward man. As well, we are shown the repercussions of the Spirit being taken away from Saul and the lesson to be had of the madness which comes from the vacation of God's Spirit and the turning away from being a renewed man and turning away from one's renewal, where we're told in 1 Samuel 16:4, But the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. Which any of us who know the story know that Saul became quite mad and unreasonable after Yahweh's spirit left him, not even listening to common sense, much like what's happening in the world today when we abandon God's reasoning. David as well, we are told, was filled with the Spirit, in 1 Samuel 16:13, when it says, When Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. It was David that I so earnestly hearkened back to in this compilation as we were reading, when we see that he cries unto God in a repentant mercy, as we see in Psalm 51, verse 1. He pled with the Lord to blot out his transgression, to wash thoroughly him from iniquity, to cleanse him from sin. He desired truth to be placed in his inward parts, wisdom to be put in his hidden parts, to create in him a new heart, a clean heart, a renewed spirit, a right spirit, a freed spirit, and to not at all take a measure of his Holy Spirit from him. To the end, that he says in the end of that psalm, that he might teach sinners and convert sinners, transgressors, from their wicked ways, all to that end and intent, so that in the end of David's life he was able to say what was written in 2 Samuel 23:2, The Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his words were in my tongue. This is something David spoke of himself when he addressed the people. King Solomon, the son of David, prayed to Yahweh in 1 Kings 3, verse 9, saying, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" In Wisdom of Solomon 7, verse 7, we're told of the same incident where it says it like this. It tells us that Solomon called upon God and the spirit of wisdom came unto him. Okay, so we have a coupling very easily with all of the things we've been talking about. Understanding, knowledge, wisdom, the spirit of God. Nor can we let the prophets of Israel and Judah go unmentioned. Those holy men of old who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those who have the power and the gift of foresight, those who judged, taught, and rebuked nations and kings, those who healed and showed signs and miracles all by the Spirit of Yahweh God. 1 Peter 1:11 through 12 tells us that they searched what and in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that he should follow, or that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, and are now reported unto you, and us, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, those of whom foresaw the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of God, and his blood that made the new covenant that was shed for the remission of many, according to the Scriptures. And then moving into these very New Testaments that testify of the new covenant of Christ, we're told of all the aforementioned biblical attributes and functions of the Spirit that we've just talked about being poured out without measure into this Christ of Yahweh God's Word. Yahweh God's own Word was made into a fleshly vessel, the man, Yeshua the Christ, conceived of a virgin, according to the words of Isaiah. This man of whom John the Baptist said, "It was he whom God has sent that speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto the Son, whom the Father loves and has given all things into his hand." John 3:34 through 35. This very Christ taught of the primary functions of the Spirit, as we read in John 14, 15, and 16, as well as other places. And namely, he said in those parts of the Scripture that the Spirit of truth was a comforter that was to come after his glorification in the bosom and right hand of the Father. And so said by John, the beloved disciple, in John 7:39, which we focused on from the very first part of this message, as to reveal the meaning of Christ's quote of Proverbs 18:4, which tells us that Christ is the source of wisdom, that he is the word in the heart or the belly of man, which is as a deep water in a river in a fountain of life that springs forth. As well, it has been shown and confirmed that the functions of the Holy Spirit to come after the glorification was to be rivers of living water to refresh and reform the dispersed and scattered of the house of Israel among the nations, as spoken by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:14 through 40. In proclamation of the present day of the Lord that was at that very day of Pentecost, by the quoting of the prophet Joel, where he said this, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my Spirit." Joel 2:27-29. This shows the great harmony found in the use of Christ and the Holy Spirit in bringing about God's promise as early back as Abraham, where we read in Genesis 12:3 that all families of the earth or all flesh would be blessed through Christ. This all gives us a great harmony and a contextual answer to the question which just prior was asked by the Pharisees when they said in John 7:35, "Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" A statement also made in the context of the book of Joel about the scattered among the nations, Joel 3:1-7, an answer attested to by the testimony of Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, and Ephesians, as well as Peter, and spoken of in John 1:1 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. all confirm that the church of God's calling, the predestined, are none other than those who the prophets had been ministering to since the days of Jacob Israel, those specified by the new covenant in its precise and unchangeable terms, seen in Hebrews 8:8, to the house of Israel and Judah. The Gentiles are nations called to awake to the marvelous light of Christ as the Son of the living God, sons of the living God, according to the Spirit-inspired prophecy of Hosea 1:6 through 11, as well as Hosea 2:23. A prophecy clearly explained in 1 Peter 2:10, Romans 9:25 through 26, both of which we covered, and of this remnant of people, as numerous as the stars and sand, Christ desires to build and establish the kingdom of God, empowered and maintained with spiritual gifts of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, fruits of truth and comfort, all stemming from a spiritual manifestation of God's law upon the heart, mind, and soul of the new covenant recipient. This is what I believe is offered in the Holy Spirit to the true church. The true church of Christ as to bring about that which was proclaimed from the beginning by the Spirit that hovered over the waters of the earth, that breathed into Adam and gave him judgment and wisdom and understanding in his flesh, and dominion over the earth, the dominion of Christ according to the Scriptures, the putting of all things under Christ's feet, placing of all things in Christ's hands, and the leading captivity... leading captivity captive by the blood of Christ. Amen. So it may now, after reading all that and focusing on it, that it may be assumed that I am going to imply that due to the name of the message, the subtitle on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that if anybody doesn't agree with me and my interpretation on what the Holy Spirit is and its function, that they're going to be condemned and not get to go to heaven or something like that. However, this is not so at all. It's much simpler than an agreement with any interpretation. And the effect of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, however, is as far-reaching as the synopsis that I've just given, because we've started with the beginning of the Scriptures and looking at the Spirit of God and its function, primarily to subdue the earth, to make chaos something, to bring it to order, as we've read other places in the Scripture. It was given to man so that he could do the job for God, that he could maintain the world for God. It was given to Israel so that Israel could bless the earth through the promises to Abraham and bring about the law of God on earth to bring perfect kingdom to earth. And in the purpose of the church, none of this has changed. However, whenever we consider blasphemy of this Holy Spirit or blasphemy of this Spirit, it's going to be as far-reaching. It's going to reach just as far back into creation as it is going to reach into the future of Christianity or the future of the earth. If we are to blaspheme the Spirit that has done all of these things that we have just read about, that we've seen, it's not going to look too much different in the future than Genesis 6's flood, or where God wished to destroy man, or King Saul's departure from the Spirit of God and departure from his rational reasoning. It's not going to look much different than that. It's going to be just about the same. And so in saying that, we need to understand that one who would commit such a heinous sin is indeed unredeemed, yet not unredeemable. That's something that I want to focus on. He may be unredeemed, unforgiven, but it is not that he is unforgivable. There's a difference. Consider Christ's statements, which is undoubtedly a concept which is as far back reaching as the knowledge of good and evil found in the Garden of Eden. Let's first start with the word blasphemy out of the Greek. Interestingly enough, the word blasphemy is two words. It comes from blapto, or another word is blab, which we still use in the English, a person to blab, which is short for saying to talk about somebody else. And blapto is to hinder, to injure, or to hurt something. Just real simply, to hurt, to do bad to. And the word at the end, femi, where we hear blasphemy, is the word that we still use in English, fame, the word fame, which simply means to talk about somebody or to reason, you know, something out, to cause a rumor to be spread, to speak about it. So when we put the two words together, blapto or blasphemy, we have the understanding of to injure fame or an injurable word, to speak something to injury. Okay, I was going to try to give some background verses out of the Septuagint translation to help us understand that. And the only place I could find it was two times in the whole Septuagint translation where the independent word blasp or blab is used is in Proverbs twice, where it says, speaking of sour grapes, hurt the teeth, the word hurt, and where it talks about vinegar to a wound, also uses the word hurt, both of which are the type of hurt that it is said to cause. Okay, so when we speak of that, just simply thinking about what we're talking about, everything we've talked about, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which is what it is referred to for the most part in our New Testament scriptures, whenever we are blaspheming it, we are causing injury by words. We are defaming, I think would be a good word that we could use now. We are defaming. We are speaking bad of. We are harming the Holy Spirit with our words. We're faming a rumor or faming words that will harm the Holy Spirit's function. Okay? Now, in Matthew 12:23 and onward from there, we're going to read a story which I think is really important to go back and read the chapter of the entirety of Matthew 12 to see the context, because we're just going to pick up in 23, which ties directly into all of the Psalms that we've been talking about throughout the other parts of these messages. Psalm 8, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all of which talk of the Messiah as being the Son of David, not directly saying the Son of David, but referring to the Messiah, the Christ that was to come, the anointed that was to come from David. And in Matthew 12:23, this is how it says it. It says, "And the people were amazed," Christ had just healed somebody, "and said, Is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, or this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Yeshua knew their thoughts, and he said to them," now listen to this, very important to the dominion, kingdom of God context that we have given the Holy Spirit. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house," notice that, "kingdom, city, or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Now it's important to define what we're talking about. Satan is a common Hebrew word which means an adversary, right? It is the adversarial spirit that God uses, maybe even partial to the evil spirit that King Saul received of. Okay, now Beelzebub's a little bit more interesting in defining it, because we have scriptural reference to Beelzebub, but let's define him first to understand it. The word Beelzebub is translated from the Hebrew, it's Greek in the New Testament, but it's translated Baal, which means Lord or Master, and Zebub, which means flies or dung, or both. It's dung flies, basically. So ultimately, this god, this devil, this idol, whatever you want to call it, is the Lord of the Flies. Okay, literally. Whenever I was first studying this many years ago and trying to understand this, I found it incredibly interesting that the book or movie, depending on how you saw it, The Lord of the Flies, is entirely about a kingdom divided against itself that destroys itself, people being shipwrecked on an island, children actually, who destroy themselves by want of power. Okay, and whoever the author, which I can't remember his name right now and didn't write it down, that put that together must have known a little bit something about the government connection to this verse. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And these people just got done telling him that the Lord of the Flies is the one he's using to cast out the devils. Christ then goes on to say in verse 27, if by Beelzebub I cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Very interesting. Judges. Something we've just discussed. We're giving the Spirit of God. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Something else important. We've always tried to bring this up. The word devil literally means, from the Greek, diablos, a liar, a false accuser. Okay, that's the literal meaning. It's not a being. It's not a person all the time. Okay, so in understanding that, if by the Lord of the Flies I cast out lies or falsities, by whom do your children cast them out? Now, I'm not taking away from the idea that Christ just healed somebody. All right, and I want to link that to something we have in the scripture where I think the Pharisees got this from. Go to 2 Kings 1:2, and I'm going to read just a smattering of the text here, where we read about a king by the name of Ahaziah. It says, in 2, it says, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. Now remember, Christ just healed somebody. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a chief city of the Philistines, just for reference sake. Whether I shall recover of this disease. So, a king of Israel decides he's going to inquire of an idol. And if you ever see an image, we actually have idols we have found digging up of Beelzebub. It looks like a man's head on the top with his eyes, and where the eyes of the fly meet, the eyes of the man meet, and then the wings form a beard underneath of the man's face. It's really bizarre looking hybrid thing that they got. But this isn't actually an idol, a real image that these people went to. Now, why would you go to the Lord of the Flies, the Lord of the Dung Flies, to ask for a healing? Right? Well, it probably had something to do, people think, that when a person's wound got disgusting and rotten, that the flies and the maggots would come and start to breed in it. Something that happens to cattle pretty frequently if they don't heal fast enough, and people can see happen in our modern day. Nevertheless, this God of Israel, rather than going to Yahweh, goes to this God, this other kingdom, and goes to their God to ask for healing, if he will recover, whether I shall recover. And an angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron of the Philistines? Now therefore thus saith Yahweh, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And we are told then afterwards that this king does actually die according to the word of Elijah. So we have to go back, and Elijah was one of those great prophets. He was one of those prophets that he did some pretty amazing things which are mentioned. But before this message is delivered, one of the greatest things Elijah did is mentioned, and I'm going to read a little excerpt of that also. It says here that Ahaziah the king, in verse 9, the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, any of us that want to continue reading, we find out that this happened another time before the next captain fell on his face and cried to Elijah, please don't kill me, just come and see the king. And what we are to see here and understand is God used the Spirit of God given to Elijah to reform the kingdom of Israel. Okay? He used miracles to reform it. Okay, so we have a whole context brewing here in Matthew chapter 12 in talking about the Holy Spirit's blasphemy that we're going to eventually cover. Okay, but all of this context is surrounding this situation. When the Pharisees suggest that Christ, the Messiah, is using Beelzebub, this god of the heathens, this idol god, Lord of the Flies, to cast out devils, he's ultimately calling this situation to mind. Okay, this situation has been called to mind. We aren't talking about this a literal Beelzebub. Okay, this is not an epitaph, as some have said from our Catholic persuasion, of Satan, that Satan, the pitchfork guy with the red horns, has a nickname called Beelzebub. All right, that's what it has become, and that's fine if we use it in jest that way, but it's not what the biblical Beelzebub is. This was a literal healing god that people went to so their wounds did not become stinky. All right, plain and simple. That's the idea. And so when Christ does this healing and the people are asking the question, is this the real King of Israel? Is this the Son of David? Is this the Christ? Is this the Anointed? Is this Him? And this situation plays out. He then goes on to say in 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one, listen to this, referencing back what just happened to the strong man, how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Okay? That's a good question to contemplate. If you want to steal something, a person or a country or a nation or people have, the first thing you do is you bind the strong man, the army, the people who have weapons. Then you can come in and take his food, his money, his clothing. But unless you bind him first, you can't spoil the house. Okay? Now what did he say prior? He says, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Right? And he also mentions a city or a house. All right? So, in understanding what is about to be said, we see in our history book that the kingdom of Israel was obviously divided. Okay? It was obviously divided by an irrational understanding of worshiping of idols or worshiping of gods that couldn't save rather than going to the God of Israel. We had a dual religion going on in the old house of Israel during the time of the kings. All right? And so, as we see that, and this is all called back to mind, Christ is then offering this idea. How could, if it's Satan, how could Satan cast out bad things? Why would he destroy himself in order to bring his kingdom about? And of course the Pharisees don't have an answer. So then he makes this statement here, talking about the strong man's house, that unless you bind a person first and the strongness of that person and take away his goods, you can't take his house over. You can't take his kingdom over. You can't take his place. And then he says something that we should all consider. He that is not with me and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, now here's the crux of the matter, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven to him. So there is a distinction. A person who blasphemes Jesus Christ, Yahshua, whatever the name is that you call him by, shall be forgiven. And whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in that to come. Okay, so we have a absolute understanding that there is something higher. There is a level of higher understanding that has to be had on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is rolled into the context of the prior. And now, while I'm going out of my way to explain this absolutely and try to show some of the background, I think it's really easy for us to understand that once we understand the functions of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because Christ in and of himself, many people can come and say, that and speak bad of him. They can say the things they say now in our world, for instance. They say, if it wasn't for Christianity, there wouldn't be wars. If it wasn't for Christianity, there wouldn't have been all those witches killed. If it wasn't for Christianity, it wouldn't have been this, that. Since Jesus came, there was all these horrible things that has happened in the world. Okay? But Christ says, I'll forgive you for that. I'll forgive you. I'm willing to forgive you for that. But he says, whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in that which is to come. Now that reaches a lot further. And then he makes this statement directly afterwards also. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, every vain word, that a man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of their judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice the language here being referenced, okay? And think about the context of the history that we talked about also in the backdrop of the idea of the kingdom that we're referring to. Christ just simplified his statement very clearly, okay, by some agricultural and common sense approaches. One of the things he said, which a tree that's good is known by its good fruit. You taste it, you know it. It's true. When you eat a good piece of fruit, you know that it's good. When you eat a bad piece of fruit or a corrupt piece of fruit, you know it's corrupt. Because it doesn't taste good. And then he says, being evil, you speak good things. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And then he very simply makes the statement, I say to you, every idle or empty word that you speak will be given account of in the day of judgment, or your judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. If we are to say that simply and straightly, according to the words of Christ in what we've already read in John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit is a comforter and that the comforter is the Spirit of truth, we're just going to use that as our backdrop. We can go back and link everything we've already read with it. Okay? Then what is it that we're being warned of in this blasphemy? Straightly, we're being warned of blaspheming the works of the Spirit, truth primarily, and comfort. A person who does not receive truth, who will not acknowledge that the tree is good when they taste it, or the tree is bad when they taste it, a person that cannot speak honesty, a person that cannot understand common wisdom, common sense we call it now, a person that cannot repent, cannot redeem himself because he has no desire or need for it, or he just hates the function of the Holy Spirit, the redemptive cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that says you're a sinner and you need Christ and you need forgiveness, repentance, and redemption. This is done by calling the salvation and healing of Christ offered in the Scriptures untrue. By simply just saying, I don't need the Holy Spirit. I don't need the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding. I don't need truth. I don't need the things that are true. I would rather go unto the Lord of the Flies to heal my wound. The rotten God that hovers around the dung. That's a great God to go to heal your wound, isn't it? It makes a lot of good sense. But we have a kingdom, a nation, a people of Israel in our present day that God says he will never forget, made up of all of the things that we looked at prior, that are becoming lost, just as King Saul, if not tossed, as they toss aside their own, or toss aside God with their own vanities and desires, which we're warned about right in the first part of the book of Proverbs, that if you will not receive wisdom, you will go to your own devices. You will love your own devices. the things that you dream up of yourself. Your own wisdom, your own understanding, not God's, out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because the flesh becomes selfish and it loves itself. And it wars against God in its selfishness, which we've already been taught about many, many times. All of which is a contradiction to the spirit we've prior defined in this study. A spirit that was and is and will be offering a purifying spirit, a free spirit, a renewed spirit, a clean heart to those who seek it in wisdom when it cries out to them. Consider the final summary of one who does such a blasphemy. Consider this also. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain one fearfully looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." That could just as well be translated Satan. "He that despised Moses' law dies without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who will trodden under foot the Son of God, and count the blood of that covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and has done despite the Spirit of grace." Grace we've already talked about, just as Noah had, was given to a special people, not of anything they've done, but of God's calling and free gift. "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith Yahweh. And again, Yahweh shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So considering that thought there, I think we have a painted picture of those, whether they have been part of the covenant, which makes them worse if they turn their back on it, likened unto King Saul, or those who were not part of the covenant, the new covenant this is I'm talking about, who've been baptized, who've come to Christ, who've received the knowledge of the truth, who've come for a sacrifice of their sins to the altar of Christ. For those, they have an even worse punishment ahead for themselves, but that's because they are stuck in their sins. In other words, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the denial of the truth of the redemptive power of Christ, is being set aside. It's being ignored. It's unneeded. I don't need you anymore. It's being defamed by the way that a person fames it. They speak of it. They think of it even. And by every word that they speak, they will be judged in this world and in the world to come. And if you have a person who did not ever come into the covenant, it's no different. If they will not come to the knowledge of the truth, if they will not, then the tree bears its fruit. We know who they are because they will not come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we understand this applies both to him who has the law and both to him who does not have the law. But there is one law that will judge them both. We're to understand this also. And when we have a nation of those who are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we can see this depiction in the captain of the 50s that came. A captain of the 50 who came to defend Ahaziah the king, who worshipped the god of Ekron, and called the man of God down off the mountain so he could bring him down for some judgment. And he denied the truth that was before his very face. Now he didn't know what was going to happen. And he got killed. The next man, the next captain of 50s we read about in 2 Kings, chapter 1, we read, he saw the person prior get killed. He saw the burning. He saw fire fall from heaven. Pretty miraculous. Undoubtedly caused by God and the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? Get down off the rock, man of God! So he gets burned up too. So then we have an example. We have an example of the man who doesn't know what's about to hit him. We have an example of the man who knows what's about to hit him. And then we have the third example of the man who sees both of the people that were burned and says on his face, falling down on his face, that he just needs Elijah to come down. And so when that third captain of the 50 of 2 Kings 1:13 says, "The third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burn up the two captains and the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go down with him and be not afraid of him." And he arose and he went. This is common sense. This is when we see the things of God playing out, which I think all of us now are in the third stage of this example that we have in the scripture. We've seen the first that had ignorant, the heathen side of our people, who forgot who they were. We also have the second, who see what happened as a repercussion of us falling away from God's law and God's order and God's spirit. And now we stand here at the precipice of the third captain. And what are we going to do? Are we going to attack the man of God? Are we going to come against those who wield the spirit, the sword of God, the word of God? Or is our nation going to fall on its knees and become the church? The question still sits there, waiting for us to understand and waiting for us to receive of it, as to whether or not we're going to let common sense and forgiveness prevail, the truth, the comfort that comes by the Holy Spirit, and the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding, the dominion that's offered to the entire world, the help that God offers us through His Spirit, that will teach us if truly we want to be His or not. It's undoubted at this point that the world was a much better place when we had just a tiny, tiny bit of God's Holy Spirit in our society. But now we stand pushing it away, and as we push away God and His Spirit, we start accepting nonsense, pretty similar to the Lord of the Flies. And so, as we stand here as what is called the church, we have to remember, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So, are we going to stand, or are we going to fall down? And I think you can simply summarize this, as somebody had just said to me here today, that you could summarize all of this in saying, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It's pretty much the same thing. We're willing to rebel. We're no better than anybody else. We're no better than any other person. If we are willing, that's unredeemed, that is. If we are unwilling to change ourselves and let the renewed person shine forth, the inward man that's made to delight in the laws of God and the ways of God, and embrace the scriptures that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, we really have no hope of redemption and forgiveness. And while I'm saying that, I'm not saying that if the whole nation doesn't do this, our individual soul is lost. I'm not saying that. But if we as a nation blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if we as a nation, as a people, as a church, continue to divide ourselves, we're never going to stand. And we're going to be destroyed generation after generation. So I hope this study has been helpful and enlightening. I hope that this ending has helped bring together many of the different truths, what I believe are truths, to fruit. And in simplifying a fear that many people have of unintentionally blaspheming the Holy Spirit and somehow getting to the day of judgment and saying, "Well, God, I didn't know I did it," and He says, "Too bad, you didn't make it," which is I think an impossibility. Okay, you will know when you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because it means you die in your unrepentant, unforgiven state. Let us not die in our unrepentant, unforgiven state. We should go and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We should be baptized for the remission of our sins, and we should receive of the Holy Spirit in that way, and then start a life from that point forward that we can live in the knowledge and the fear of God to help benefit our nation, our people, and ultimately the church, our children, that we can teach them and that they can be more powerful than we and help building the kingdom of God. And let it not be forgotten as we come to a close here in this message, the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, which says, "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let us guard against the simple denial of truth, the simple denial of reality and actual truth, which could possibly be one of the worst things a person can do, which would lead us as a church and as a people, as a kingdom, into the idolatric falsehoods in worshiping devils which are not gods, lies in the place of truth, as to bring us into the place of an unforgivable sin in our ignorance. Let's remember that.